This morning, like I said when I was reading Scripture, I'm going to be using the New King James Version. And if you want to turn to Jude, that's where we're going to get our most of what we're going to be talking about this morning. I appreciate the elders asking me to do this. Usually I'm over in Salem, Illinois, where I preach once a month, but it's good to be here and stand before you all. So as we're looking at Jude, let's look at verses 20 through 23. It says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on the most highly faith, on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others, saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." There is a whole lot here in these two or three verses, but right now I want to step back and look at verse there in Jude at verse 1, where it's going to tell us who we're talking to, who Jude was writing to. It says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ." So, as he is talking here in verse 20, "But you, beloved," now you know who he's talking to. It's the church. These are Christians. And so we need to keep that in mind as we're going through this. Some of the comments I have here from this sermon are taken from the Truth Commentary on 2 Peter by a man named Clinton Hamilton. It's very interesting. These people have studied this a lot more than I will ever be able to, the languages, customs, traditions, and they help me to understand what's going on behind the scenes. So occasionally I will use some of the history that they have written about. We are taught in Scripture to examine ourselves. I've titled this sermon, "To Keep Yourselves in the Love of God," there from Jude. But we're taught to examine ourselves. As to whether we're in the faith, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? That's from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. We are taught that we are to, that you love one another. As Jesus said, "I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." That's from John 13, verse 34 and 35. But also we can look over at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, and it states, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." The instructions not only for ourselves, but on how we are to treat others seem very plain. Then we look over back where we are in Jude 21 through 23, and it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of Christ, and on some, have compassion, make a distinction, others, saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." We see emphasis placed on the need for self-discipline, which is a personal responsibility. We will see from the sermon that this personal responsibility gets very, very involved as we study these verses. So the first point, keeping yourself. Jude 21, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." It appears that every book of the New Testament either mentions false teaching or false teachers directly. And in the short letter of Jude, there is no exception. Just before our verses of 21 through 23, Jude writes about what he calls mockers in verse 18, and who would, as the definition goes, stealthily come in among the brethren. These are mockers, people who come in and they want to bring in maybe different ideas, and these definitions, we'll get into that here a little deeper in a minute. But they come in stealthily. They want to maybe just drop a few seeds. Maybe it's just their ideas and they don't know the truth. These markers were false teachers, and Jude did not want the church to be astounded at what they were going to hear and have to put up with. But he wanted them to be ready for false teachers. What the Christians needed to do then is what we must do now. And that is prepare our minds to the observance of the apostles' teaching. In order that they, them back there, and we today, may behave appropriately. How we conduct our lives is noted. A commentator named Kelly stated that the mocker is a man who despises morality and religion, the arrogant and godless libertine. Okay, I had to look it up. Libertine, from Webster's dictionary, libertine is a free thinker, especially in religious matters. Pretty much whatever makes you feel good, do it. A person who is unrestrained by convention or morality specifically. Which, like I said, whatever feels good, do it. This is what I want to do. It makes me happy. Obviously, then it makes God happy, right? The libertine, a free thinker. These are the people of the mockers. This is what they're bringing in to congregations. As Jude is winding down this letter, he gets into verses 20 through 23 and has to remind a Christian what their job is because it will lead to greater things. Remember Lynn talking about Revelation last week and what its purpose was. Keep on keeping on. Be strong in the Lord. This is your end if you keep strong. Keeping ourselves in the love of God requires work. Not only for their own good, but for the looking out and helping others. That's those last few verses we'll get into. Verse 20 starts off with Jude telling the brethren to build themselves up. This building up is defined as a build each other up on the basis of faith. You're not patting some football player on the shoulder telling him what a great game he played. We're talking here about eternal life. We're talking about our faith, and sometimes that word is interchanged with in the scriptures to our belief. Faith and belief. This is what we are relying on because we're looking forward to heaven. Our faith, our belief must be strong. We must keep building on it. And here Jude is trying to get them to remember it will lead to greater things. Keeping themselves in the love of God does require work, but not only for their own good, but again, in the looking out and helping someone else. And remember, who's he talking to? Those preserved in Jesus Christ, the church. Verse 20 starts off with Jude telling the brothers to build themselves up. But it's on the faith, like I said. Thayer, Mr. Thayer says, in the sense is resting on your most holy faith as a foundation, making progress, rising, Mr. Thayer says, like an edifice, higher and higher. You ever seen one of them time-lapse movies of a big building going up? And you can see that. That's what the idea is here. You have a foundation. The foundation is sure. The foundation is Christ. And now your responsibility is to build on that most holy faith and rise higher and higher. Do more. Be more. How do we build up higher and higher on our faith? Well, we are taught in 1 Peter chapter 2, in the first 10 verses, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking as newborn babes, desire the milk, the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up. A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, do offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient," here comes back our talkers, people bringing in false doctrine. "Those who are disobedient, a stone which your builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have obtained mercy." I want to go back here at the beginning of this 1 Peter 2 and point out something. The first thing it says, "Therefore, laying aside," before we can start to build on our most holy faith, what do we have to do? Tear down. We got to get rid of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. These things are the things that we're putting away from us. We are looking at an old building and we're tearing it down. We're not going to use the wood that's rotted. We're not going to use the steel that's rusted. We're not going to pull out the nails and hammer them straight. We're going to get rid of it. Lay aside all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking. And as a newborn baby of this brand new building, on this brand new foundation, you are to desire the pure milk of the Word. Once all that other stuff is cleaned out. Now then, if you remember back in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is talking about an unclean spirit that returns to his house. What's he find? It's clean. It's swept. And he says, he got chased out, remember? Matthew 12, right there around verse 44. It was clean, swept out. And he gets seven demons worse than himself and returns. Why was he allowed to return? How could he do that? It says that the state of that man was then worse in the end than it was to begin. Why? Well, these seven demons, eight demons went back. The place was cleaned up. Why? How could those demons have done that? Because the man who this house was, and he had cleaned out, he had laid aside all the junk, all the trash, and was building. He didn't fill the rooms with anything. The demons found it cleaned and swept. There was nothing there. The rooms hadn't been filled with the fruits that God has for the Spirit. There was nothing in there. The doors hadn't been barred. The windows were wide open. Come on in. It's an open space. That would be like if somebody tried to come in here, let's say a Baptist preacher, a Lutheran preacher, and tried to preach the Word. That wouldn't be allowed. No, that's pushed out of here, because in here is full of faith. The teaching of God, the reliance on the Word of God is what is here. So anything false would be pushed out. You can't have false doctrine involved with the Lord's bride. So first of all, tear down. Get rid of the old. Start fresh and desire the pure milk, not diluted milk, not 1% milk, not whole milk. You know, you want the real, you want it all. You want the real thing, not junk. Pure milk. We have obtained mercy, according to John 3:3, by having been born again. And we walk in the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And, according to Romans 6:4, we conduct ourselves in the newness of life. So remember, to prepare our minds to the observance of the apostles' teaching, in order that we, as God's people, may behave appropriately, which would include building others up on this same basis of faith. False teachers would have no such part or portion in the Lord's teaching. We see that around us today. Their endeavor was and still is to teach something other than the true gospel. Look over at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. This close to Jesus walking on the earth, and Paul has to write this. Starting in verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you. Remember our mockers that walked in? Some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, the apostles' doctrine, let him be accursed. Was that just once? No. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13. The same problem. For some reason, people will listen to another. This other may drop a seed. This other may say something. And it's going to start working on them a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you speak all the same thing. Why weren't they speaking all the same thing? Here's the Lord's church. A seed had been dropped. There was division coming in. And that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. He goes on to say, Paul does, that he's heard that there are contentions in the congregation. He asked them the question, is Christ divided? The answer is no, Christ is not divided. Men do this thing, not the church. Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren. Doors must have been open. No bars on the windows. It says, they came and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This was allowed into a group of the Lord's people to be taught. It says, certain men came down and taught the brethren, you can't be saved. What? Unless you start blending back in the Mosaic law. How is that even possible? And it says, then Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. This is what's going to happen when false teaching tries to come in and there are strong, mature, faithful Christians in the group. There's going to be a dispute and it's going to be public. All of these examples show the presence of false teachers. To keep ourselves as we should, we must not only rightly divide Scripture, 2 Timothy 2:15, but also live it in the face of false teaching. What happened with Paul and Barnabas? No small dissension and dispute. You have to stop and say, this is wrong. This is false. We've got to stop this and do something about it. Hebrews 5:12, as I understand the dates of the writings of these letters, Hebrews was written approximately 25 years after Pentecost. So, if you had been a Christian at Pentecost, been baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts chapter 2, and were a part of this group that this Hebrew letter was written to, 25 years later, the writer says by this time, what time? Approximately 25 years. You ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you again the first principles, the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. You've stepped back. You haven't grown. This edifice that you're supposed to be working on, your most holy faith, they just let the foundation lay there. Nothing was ever built on it. The house was cleaned and swept. But the evil could come back in because you didn't fill it with anything that it was supposed to be filled with. You have left it. And you get letters like this. inspired by God, you ought to be a teacher by now. Shame on you. You should know it by now. You ought to be helping others by now. But you have come to need milk and not solid food. Revelation 3:17 states, because you say, I am rich, become wealthy, and have need of nothing. This was one of the Lord's church. And do not know that you are. This was what God sees in actuality. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Didn't understand it. Didn't get it. We're okay. How long did the Hebrews group go along? Don't know. But the writer says, by this time, well, these folks there in Revelation, the church there, didn't get it. They didn't see. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked in the eyes of God. False teachers are in the church. There is a responsibility of the brethren here in Jude to build up. That's what they're told. No one else can do it for them. We today in the church have the same responsibility, and no one, here's the idea, on the outside can come in here and build us up as we should be. We have to do it for ourselves. In the definition of the word yourselves, it carries with the idea of personal responsibility to do this building up. We don't just come in here and sit down and hold down the pews. We have responsibility to the congregation. We have responsibility to God, and it is a responsibility for all of us. From verse 21, the keeping yourselves, the commentator wrote, emphasizes the need for self-discipline. This keep is also defined in this context as keep, hold, reserve, preserved, unharmed, and undisturbed. Reserve and preserve, what's that throw your mind back to? Verse 1. Preserved in Jesus Christ. So the keeping has to do with something we have to do, and that is to preserve unharmed or undisturbed as we get through this. It's a verb. It's ongoing. There's a specific meaning in Jude 21 to keep ourselves from harm by making it possible to for God to show His love for us excuse me, in the future also. Part of this idea. In verse 1 there, Jude says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother James, to those who are called, sanctified by God and the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Salvation, as Peter writes it in 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, clearly shows that salvation is a cooperative effort. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here, Jude shows a cooperative nature, of salvation, whereby each saint who is a recipient of the love of God has the responsibility to preserve this relationship. Saints must cultivate and thus contribute to the relationship. Men are saved by grace. That's God's side. But salvation is through faith. Man's responsibility, as Paul has also clearly taught in Ephesians 2:8, where he said it's the gift of God. We have to keep working and doing. There is some question here in these verses about the phrase, the love of God. And is it the Christian's love for God or God's love expressed to the Christian? Here in this context, it appears appears to be God's love expressed to the Christian. As in John 15:9, as the Father loved me, I have loved you, abide in my love. The word abide in some versions is continue, which is the Christian's ongoing duty. You are, as the, Christians, expected to abide or continue in the love of God. Keep yourself there. We must remain, remain or abide in this love. False teachers have left the love of God by their words and actions, while the Christian's steadfast obedience to the faith allows you to abide in the love of God. But it's steadfast. It's continuous. It's not a light switch you flip on and off whenever it's convenient for you. Jesus said on more than one occasion, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Was it because they were obedient to the Word of God? Woe to you. Their disobedience is why they had to hear this. They were disapproved of God, while on the other hand, we can look at examples like Mary, the mother of Jesus. She had this said about her in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you." Abiding in the love of God, we too will know great things. Revelation 2:10. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." This thing we're looking forward to. We haven't got there yet. But Jesus said, if you will abide in the love of God until death, I will give you the crown of life. A promise that we all have, but we have to work at it. A Christian is to keep themselves within the sphere of God's saving love. Christians must deal with sin showing no partiality, but make a difference in dealing with sin and looking at particular situations. How's that? Well, we're going to get down here in these last few verses and we'll see. While the Christian is keeping themselves in God's saving love, we are to be, verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ into eternal life. We look forward. You ever wondered why Jews never celebrated birthdays? Jews never celebrated a birthday because when you were born into the world, you were born into a world of labor, pain, striving, contentions. Whereas on the day of your death, you had to look forward to the eternal home with God. All that's behind you. Revelation. That's why they never celebrated a birthday. Because they knew what a person was going to be in for. What can we say about disease, cancers, families divided? It's ongoing. But on the day of your death, you have to look forward to eternal life. We have to look to our Lord for the promise He's given us of eternal life and work towards it. Mercy here in these verses means kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve them. So there's two parts here. Keep this in mind with mercy. You want to help somebody, right? You want to express goodwill. That's great. You're a Christian. You should. You want to express goodwill towards those who don't have, maybe. You want to look at those who are outside of Christ. This is those who are afflicted and miserable. You want to relieve them. This is all part of the definition of that word. This is what Christ does for us. He looks upon us and is concerned about our well-being. And He lived here. He went through it all. He knows what physical life is like. This mercy unto the end of life, well, our commentary says, this mercy is Christ's kindness and goodwill towards the miserable condition of men and will be demonstrated. Here's this looking ahead thing. Demonstrated in His return for the faithful to grant them eternal life. The last item in this verse is eternal life. And of course, we understand its definition. Existence of the redeemed soul with God, which shall never end. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we strive for? Isn't that what we look for and hope for? The last item, again, is eternal life. And to be in this state and condition is to enjoy the goodwill and kindness of our Lord. In these last two verses, 20 and 21, there are three commands. Build yourselves up in the holy faith. Pray. And expect the mercy of the Lord when He returns. These are the responsibilities of the Christian, but we must cooperate with God or man can't be saved. So now as we're looking down here at verses 22 and 23, we saw in 20 and 21 that we read about our own responsibilities for our own salvation. But now as we look into 22 and 23, where our attention is directed towards our responsibility towards others in the body of Christ who are the victims of apostasy. This is nothing new. We have seen it in this room. We have heard about it in other congregations. It's not new. Verses 22 through 23, and on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. We'll take all this apart and look at it. There are three groups here listed. Those who waver. Let's talk about that for a moment. And I know this is just a part of my personality to have noticed this, but I want y'all to look at something. Anybody in here besides me ever noticed the crack in the wall? Is it a big crack? No. Let's look at that crack. The roof isn't caving in. Okay? The basement isn't flooding. But yet, that's not perfect. And that wall, that isn't perfect. The other groups are those that we should be pulling out of the fire and those to whom mercy is shown. All of these people are members of the church. The first group, those who waver or represented by our little crack here in the wall. Again, this is not earth-shattering. Okay? It's not good. But it's not earth-shattering. This first group are to be pitied and have compassion on. What's going on with a waver? Let's talk about that. Those we should be helping are affected or are seeking aid. Their mind is wavering a little bit. The false teacher has come in, sown a seed, and they are sitting there thinking, what should I do? I know what the Word of God says. I know what is taught from the podium. And here my dear uncle Fester, a man who would give you the shirt off his back, do anything in the world for you, never lies, never cheats, never has steals. He's told me something else that's a little different. What am I supposed to do? This is our waiver. This is this little crack. And we're wondering what to do. We feel for these people. And they are sincerely, they're looking for some help. They're looking for aid. I got this thing going on in my head. What do I do? Mr. Thayer says, to feel sympathy for the misery of others, such sympathy as manifests itself in an act. I feel for this person, this whoever it is sitting on the bench beside me who's wavering. What can I do? You ask them, brother, is there a problem? Can I help you? Your love, manifests itself into an act. The other part of this is making a distinction or a difference. And this is even goes down to another definition. This person is divided against himself. How's that? Well, you have to feel sorry for one who, that maybe they're young in the faith. Maybe they're not sure about a situation that they're in or dealing with. And they're, what should I do? This person I trust, this is what I've always heard. This is what I'm listening to now. What should I do with these two differences? And you're wavering. False teacher has brought something in. And this weaker brother is tainted and is wavering. We have to remember that these are honest doubts in the mind of the person who's going through them. They are not trying to run off and start their own religion. Joseph Smith Jr., the man who started the Mormon group, took the truth, decided it wasn't for him, and left and started the Mormon religion. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about this little crack. It can be fixed. Like I said, it's not, the roof isn't coming in. It can be fixed. We see it. We feel for them. The love manifests itself into an act, and we say, sister, what's going on? What can I do for you? I see something's wrong, something bothering you. What can I do for you? These are honest doubts, and the person needs just to be reassured of the truth. Take them aside. Look over at, if you want to, Acts 17, 18, 19, where in all three of those chapters, as it's written of Paul, he reasons from the truth. How simple. How easy. This is what we do with the person who's wavering. We take them. We listen to what they have to say, and then we say, okay, let's open up Scripture. And we reason. Our example is Paul, again, Acts 17, 18, 19. Reason from the Scriptures. This is what we do. It's not my opinion. It's what we do as Christians. We look at the truth. But the last two groups of people, they start with the same word here when it describes them. Save them. Save them. Mr. Thayer defines it like this, to save in the technical, biblical sense. This might surprise you, but it's negatively. How's that? Because when it's, the Bible is talking about save, it means to deliver from the penalties of the messianic judgment. Okay? We've all heard enough sermons. We've all read enough Scripture. We tried to see the picture that God has described to us of eternal damnation. Things we really can't put into words. And it's this is bad. So when we look at this last two groups of people and we're told to save, It's to save them from eternal hell. These are still members of the church, and we need to get to them. The second group are those, as it is written, pulling them out of the fire. If you'd like to, turn over to Galatians chapter 2. I have this one written down. Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to see this example exactly as the words are defined. Galatians chapter 2. Our commentary guy says these people are in immediate danger and a frontal, aggressive approach needs to be taken. These people, right now, are living in sin. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Here we go. Now, this is when Paul has to address Peter. We all remember this. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. So what's warm and fuzzy about that? There was sin occurring. It says, verse 12, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they had came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who are of the circumcision. Jew and Gentile were both in on this situation. And Paul had to go to him toe-to-toe, face-to-face. What you're doing is sin. Knock it off. You're teaching people outside the body the wrong thing. They're getting the wrong impression. You've got to deal with this. Stop it. Knock it off. It is false teaching. Look over in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You don't say, well, you don't have a patient walk into a doctor's office and the doctor says, oh yeah, you got a cancer. Come back and see me in a year. You got to take care of things that are wrong now. We see the crack in the wall before it gets to they are living in sin. And we have to deal with it. Faithful Christians are to make a determined effort to help those who fall to false teaching. The third group are those to whom mercy with fear, even hating the garment that's been spotted or polluted by the flesh. Of the three groups of the people described here, this is the worst, and we must approach them differently. One must approach this person with caution so that you are not contaminated by their wickedness. They might pull you aside. But listen, doesn't this sound good? Doesn't this sound scriptural? Doesn't this sound right? And look at how many people are following it. And then all of a sudden, you find yourself here. So when you go to teach and look at this last group of people, you have got to be on your guard. Because then this could become you. And you're maybe let me think about that for a minute. Maybe it's not so bad. Maybe, well, is it really hurting anybody? And you're thinking this. And this is you. Before you know it, you've wavered. So, you do not want to be contaminated by their wickedness. So the strong, faithful, mature Christian is standing there with all the suit of armor on, and they're watching us very closely because you don't know when the snake might strike. The faithful Christian is still to have mercy and pity for this one, but we are to approach these cases with fear and keep ourselves aware of what's going on. The word fear is defined like this, and this is real interesting. It's a fear, reverence and respect for God. that will cause one not to partake of the filth in which these partakers, and to be alert not to fall into it yourself. So as we keep ourselves aware in fear, it's because we have God standing here saying, you know, this ain't right. You have been taught what the right thing is to do. You know what the right thing is. You go to services. You study your Bible. You read Scripture. You know what my mind is. Now you handle yourself appropriately. That's the fear when walking up to this, because you respect God. Look over in 2 Peter. Back a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll read verses 4 through 9. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Look at Lot. Seeing and hearing what they were doing, the unrighteousness of the world day by day. Does this remind anybody else about watching or listening to the national news? It's just unreal how terrible this stuff is. Lot was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the world. Christians should be oppressed by the filthy conduct of the world. When you see and hear the things that they do, your soul should be tormented. Because you see and hear, because you are steadfast and grounded in the truth. You know what the Word of God says. You have fear. You have reverence and respect for God. And you're not going to let yourself get close to this. You're not going to let yourself get burned. Our word, hate, in this context, from there, says the word is actually, or a better word, is detest. And if one properly reverences God, one will detest the contamination or the pollution from the flesh with sin. Here comes the garment part of our scripture. What is it? Your mind, your heart. You say, hey, I think I'll go steal that new truck. I kind of like that guy's truck. I'm going to go steal his new truck. But it's the body that carries it out, right? Your mind just sitting there thinking is just sitting there thinking. It's the body. The mind convinces the body to go and do these things. Pollution from the flesh. The flesh committed the sin. Garment is a shirt worn next to the skin. We have all heard this. It was worn by both men and women. And here, of course, it's used metaphorically. The idea is that the inward pollution of the heart, I'm going to go steal that truck, manifest in the filthy deed, you actually get up and go do it, that brings contamination or defilement to the garment, and it is initiated from a mind, still remember, these are people in the church, is dominated by a mind that is fleshly and controlled by the lower nature. Well, he's got money. He can just go buy another one. Let that go. It's not really going to hurt him. See, the mind is dominated not by the spirit, but by the flesh. And defiled by the flesh means that the sensual or natural man, unruled by the spirit, pollutes that which expresses it. What expresses your inward thoughts? Your body. The defiled flesh. And part of the Greek word is to stain or bring moral blemish on as we defile the flesh. Stain, defile means a defilement was in the past. It's building. It has gone past. I mean, it had to start like this, but it got to where it became action. It became manifest and was seen and known. It wasn't caught in time to be fixed. And now we're at the part where they are in sin and they need to be helped. Being defiled by the flesh is the person whose mind is dominated by the lower nature and not by the Spirit of God. Jude has shown by his instructions that one cannot simply live or simply be concerned with your own self, but must also be interested in the welfare of others. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10, we've talked about this, "Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life." He then said in Revelation 3:11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." No one? Yeah, false teachers that come in and start this kind of nonsense and allow it to grow. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven." Has Jesus ever confessed your name before his Father? Have you ever put on Christ? Are you in Christ? Do you want Jesus to confess your name before his Father who's in heaven? Are you living the life that the Word of God has guided us to? Consider your salvation today and right now. Do not allow the good old boys and false teachers who have maybe you've heard to influence you to eternal damnation. Look at the Word of God for your strength and the truth of what you should be doing in your life and how you should be conducting yourself. If there is anyone here today who is not a Christian, who has not studied the plan of the salvation, the gospel, you've heard of it, but you don't know a lot about it, and you've got questions, you want answers. Very understandable. Very understandable. About ready to sing a song of invitation. And during that song, if you have any need, prayers of the congregation, anything, please come forward as together we stand and sing.